Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. We got an extra hour of sleep, and I've got to tell you, some of you look better than you did yesterday. When I was studying in Scotland years ago, doing graduate work, they were insistent on putting a T in my name to make me an honorary Scot. But I'm two letters. You know, I aspire, as I get older, to be like Dave Johnston. And they're just two letters separating us. Two little letters. Maybe one of these days I'll be able to add a T to my name. We had a good day yesterday morning. I hope you were here. I know many of you were. And what's remarkable is that some of you were here yesterday morning and you came back. So we are studying the topic of revival and the working of God in the lives of God's people in time, especially those eras when God the Holy Spirit was present in a remarkable way. God is never absent. He never goes on vacation. God is always present, but we do not always have the eyes of faith to be able to recognize, you know, the presence of God. But there were those times in history when the manifest presence of God, the Holy Spirit, was almost visible to people. They could feel His presence. Even though they weren't charismatic, they could sense and feel the presence of God in a remarkable way. So the dates for the first Great Awakening, if we begin with Jonathan Edwards in the fall of 1734 with his series of preachings, series of sermons on the doctrine of justification at Northampton, Massachusetts, its first congregational church. And God the Holy Spirit blessed his sermons in such a remarkable way that as Edwards finished that first sermon, he put his manuscript down and looked at the congregation, and half of them are gripping onto the fuse, fearing that they will slip into the abyss of hell. The conviction on their hearts was so intense and so profound that they felt the presence of God in a miraculous way, and that continued for a year. In a period of 6 months, about 300 people were added to the church at Northampton. And after that year of the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit began to touch other churches in the Connecticut River Valley, about 40 churches. And then it spread into New England through the preaching of George Whitefield and Gilbert Tennant. So the overall dates of the First Great Awakening are 1734, and we come to an end or terminus about 1760. As I said last time, we don't have time to follow the consequences of the First Great Awakening as it related to the growing tension that we have with England. And the connection between the First Great Awakening and what will become our War of Independence. The two are inseparably connected. Most historians will say, had there not been that great revival in the American colonies that we call the First Great Awakening, there likely would not have been a war for independence in America, 1776, 1783. So here's a question to move us, to provide a bridge to move from the First to the Second Great Awakening. If the effects of the First Great Awakening in adding to size of churches, maybe upwards of 50,000 people total as a result of the First Great Awakening, if that was so great and important and widespread, why do we need a Second Great Awakening? Well, I'm glad I asked that question. What happened between 1760 and the beginnings of a Second Great Awakening around 1800? Well, we fought the French and Indian War, sometimes called the Seven Years' War, 1754 to 63, followed by our War of Independence. Now, that event, or those wars, explain in large part why a second Great Awakening was so necessary. We could not have won our War of Independence without the French. The French provided 90% of our gunpowder. They provided military leadership, strategy, loans. We were so interdependent upon the French for our War of Independence. Why would the French help us? Because they had lost a war called the French and Indian War a decade earlier. And this is not the involvement of the French is called twisting the lion's tail. Here's a chance for the French to get revenge. They lost their landmass in the French and Indian War, and now they hope they will help the American colonists to defeat England. That's one way they could get back at England. But the French not only brought their military and their gunpowder and all of those strategic things, they brought with them their ideas. Well, what were their ideas? Their ideas fit into this ideological phenomena in Europe known as the Enlightenment. You know, do you remember when you were in Western Civ? Maybe you were like me in Western Civ and you caught up on your sleep. But in Western Civ, you study this era known as the Enlightenment. Late 1600s into the 1700s, and it comes to an end about 1800 or so. The label Enlightenment is a misnomer. It's really an age of darkness, because in the so-called Enlightenment, the minds of the thinkers, particularly in Europe, change their focus and their source of authority from revelation to reason. Prior to the Enlightenment in Europe, if you ask someone, how do you know? How can we know things? Ultimately, how is it that we can know? And people would say, we know because God has revealed himself. He's self-revelatory. Without the revelation of God, we wouldn't know anything. And so we're completely dependent on the fact that God is a self-revelatory God, and that provides us with some sense of knowing. Now, that was the standard view until we get to the Enlightenment, and there is what is called an epistemological shift from revelation, or God as a self-revelatory God, to reason. And men and women began to depend on their ability to think and reason. The philosophy of rationalism really replaced revelation as a source of authority. And that thinking, Enlightenment thinking, will come to America largely thanks to the French soldiers. I think most Americans were in awe of Europeans. We consider them more sophisticated and learned than sort of the peasant class in the American colonies. And so they begin to take in, Americans begin to absorb these Enlightenment ideas, which will move progressively from biblical theism to deism, that is, God is merely a force or a power in the world. And eventually, the deism will degrade into atheism. You know what is remarkable about the Enlightenment? We had two ambassadors to France in the Enlightenment period, Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, and both of them went to France and drank deeply at the well of the Enlightenment. And so we have these very important founders of our country who bring home an ideology that really is anti-Christian. One of the consequences of Thomas Jefferson's exposure to the Enlightenment was that when he got home, he literally took out his Bible, his New Testament, and took a razor and cut out all miracles, all supernatural in his New Testament. You take out all the miracles in the Gospels, you don't have much left in the Gospels. See, Jefferson reasoned, now, you know, the Bible says Jesus walks on water. Okay, that's what the Bible says. Is that really true? I mean, let's test this. Let's get a guy to walk across a dock and then come to the water and we'll test it. And you know, if you test it once or twice or 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 times, the guy's going to get wet. Men can't walk on water. That's impossible. So the Bible says these things, but come on. We've got to be reasonable about this. We can test it empirically. Men do not walk on water. That's true. Men do not walk on water, but God can. And so Jefferson and Franklin and others of our thinkers will have a profoundly negative or deleterious effect on the thinking of the intellectual class. And so we move from biblical theism into deism and even atheism in a relatively short period of time. We have this sense, I think, that as we go back in American history, there's kind of a golden age. Back when everyone went to church and everyone carried a Bible and read their Bible and so forth. Well, that's not true. Around 1800, somewhere between 2 and 5% of Americans attended church. 2 to 5%. We have this sense that, you know, most everyone went to church back in the day, and that may have been true at one point, but it declined precipitously after a war of independence. So I'm using 1800 as a benchmark. The conditions in America were extremely bad as it relates to the church. Here's another profound problem. There's this westward move, and many of the churches on the East Coast were suffering because they're losing population. They're losing church members. They're losing tithers as people move into the Ohio River Valley, into Tennessee and Kentucky. And then in 1803, under the leadership of President Jefferson, we purchase, you know, this land, the Louisiana Purchase of 1803. We double the size of the United States. And people are moving west to get land. And churches in the East Coast were depopulated. And as people went west, there were no churches. They're in the howling wilderness. I remember one time at a university where I was teaching in South Carolina, there was a new employee, and we were talking about moving to different locations. And she said, you know, I like to move. I like to move into a new community because no one knows me there and I can do anything I want. I said, you know, there's nothing Christian about that. I couldn't believe she was telling me this. Well, you know, that's what happened as people moved west. They became increasingly godless. No one knew them there. They could do anything they wanted, and it didn't honor the Lord. So those are a couple of reasons why the church was hurting around the turn of the century. Now, the Second Great Awakening dates are roughly 1795 or 1800, if you want a round number, to about 1840, about 40 years of time, the Second Great Awakening. There are three phases of the Second Great Awakening. I think that would be a simple outline to help us grasp what the Lord is doing in various locales. Three phases, not really three stages, but three distinct movements of the Spirit in America. The first phase of the Second Great Awakening is the Eastern Collegiate phase. The revival was orderly. It was organized. The people who participated in it were rational in their thinking. There were not a lot of gyrations and hysterics, at least in the Eastern phase. But, you know, revival is all about people. And in the first phase, it centers around a man by the name of Timothy Dwight. Timothy Dwight was born in Northampton, Massachusetts. Now, I've referenced that town several times. That town name may stick out in your mind. That's where Jonathan Edwards was a pastor. Well, Timothy Dwight was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. Born in Northampton, received good education, and he began teaching. He was so dedicated to his students that he would only allow himself 4 hours of sleep a night. He used to think, now what questions might my students ask me? I don't want to appear stupid, and I don't want to be stumped. That's never bothered me. It happens every day when I teach. You know, the favorite response of a teacher or a professor when a student asks that, you say, you know, that is a great question, and we're going to come to that in 3 weeks. So that gives you time to go back and prep a little bit. But Timothy Dwight was so driven into his studies, he didn't eat enough, he didn't sleep enough, he strained his eyesight, and in fact had to drop out of his role as a teacher to try and recover, and his eyesight never really recovered. He was a graduate of Yale, became a tutor at Yale, and then in 1795, the president of Yale College, Ezra Stiles, died. And everyone said, well, there's no question who should succeed Ezra Stiles. Timothy Dwight should become new president of Yale. At the time, Timothy Dwight was a pastor. He had served in the War for Independence as a chaplain to George Washington. And indeed, the trustees at Yale offered Timothy Dwight the presidency of Yale College in New Haven, Connecticut. One of the reasons he was initially reluctant to take the job was because Yale was in a bad state at every level. Small student body, declining, irreverence, lack of spirituality, licentiousness of students. You see, the students at Yale's campus had absorbed much of this Enlightenment thinking. Many of them had changed their names. They had nicknames for each other, calling each other Diderot and Rousseau and Voltaire and so forth. Well, these were godless figures in the Enlightenment, and they had abandoned all pretense of Christianity. When Timothy Dwight accepted the presidency of Yale, it had a student body of 110. And he wanted to do a little survey on campus to find out the spiritual climate on campus. And to his shock, he found that there was perhaps one, maybe two students who would identify themselves as Christians on the entire campus. And Yale was founded decades earlier as a school to train Puritan ministers for the gospel. But the inroads of the Enlightenment and secularism were so profound that Yale was a basket case when Timothy Dwight became the president. Well, he got on his knees and covenanted with God that God might use him as a tool to bring Christ to the campus. One of the things that Timothy Dwight did was to speak in chapel every day, well, 5 days a week. And if you were at Yale for all 4 years, Timothy Dwight lectured on theology. He lectured through the whole course of divinity. And then four years later, he'd start over with a fresh group of students. But he's also praying. And when he's teaching classes, he would say to students, "Now pull back, you know, the curtain. Forget that I'm president, you know, of the school. I want you to be honest with me. Don't give me the answer that you know I want to hear. What's really on your mind?" Well, students were coaxed into admitting that they had no confidence in the Bible. They weren't sure God really existed. And was Christ really the Son of God and God the Son? Or was he just a good man? And Dwight was delighted with those questions. And he began to give assignments to the students. Is the Bible the Word of God? Write a 10-page essay. It's due in a week. And so students would begin to study this and bring in their papers, and he would have them read them. And day by day, class by class, Timothy Dwight began to answer their objections and rebut much of the nonsense that they... I mean, their objections to Christianity were really pretty superficial. And once they realized that, they recognized that Timothy Dwight had answers to these important questions. So, student after student becomes coming to Timothy Dwight's office saying, "I want to know more about Christ, the Christ that you profess." And so Timothy Dwight would patiently take them through the scriptures, and students are becoming Christians. It's also happening in chapel. There was this growing movement of students who are becoming Christians, and sometimes there was some enthusiastic expression of that, and Timothy Dwight would put the kibosh on that. He did not want to have a bunch of enthusiasm in a chapel, but a damper on that. And we get to the spring of the year, I believe it's 1800 exactly. He'd had students for 4 years. By now there were 160 students in the student body, and there are these conversions, but it's time for spring break. And Timothy Dwight thinks, you know, when they go to their homes, they're going to get with their old friends and go to their old haunts, and any sense or appetite for the things of the Lord that they may have here, they're going to be gone. They're going to be, you know, with bad people and bad company. And he really feared for his students when they would go home for spring break. Well, what happened is that these men who were under conviction for their sins or had become Christians went home, and they went to church and they said, "You should know what's happening on the campus of Yale." And they began to share their testimonies, and conversions spread as a result of their testimonies. In that first graduating class, after Dwight had been there for 4 years, of the 160 students, 80 had come to Christ. And of that group of 80, of that group of graduates, 30% went into gospel ministry, became missionaries and pastors. What Timothy Dwight was experiencing was a revival. Now, he changed or modified the approach or theology of his grandfather, Jonathan Edwards. Timothy Dwight favored what is called using the means of grace. Here's the contrast. When Jonathan Edwards preached, he was not preaching with revival in mind. He just preached the way he'd always preached. And lo and behold, God, the Holy Spirit, blessed his preaching, and there was fruit. But Edwards did not sit in his study and think, "Now, how can I get these people to respond? What is it I can say?" No, he just preached as he'd always preached. All right, that's one model, and God bless that. Timothy Dwight says, "Well, that's one approach, but I'm not going to follow the approach of my grandfather." God has ordained certain means whereby people are more likely to respond to the gospel. And we know what these means of grace are: prayer, preaching, Bible study, fellowship, accountability, all of those kinds of things. Things that I hope are a part of our Christian life. But Timothy Dwight was more focused, you see, on the God-given means. He was thinking in his president's office and in chapel, what can I say to get the students to respond to the gospel? How can I bring the conviction of their sin to them? He was asking those questions in a way that Jonathan Edwards did not. Jonathan Edwards was more content to leave it all to God and God the Holy Spirit. So we have this shift of sorts. It's a subtle shift, but it is a shift. Timothy Dwight and Yale will experience several of these awakenings, and it spreads to other campuses. It will spread to Dartmouth. It will spread to a number of schools in New England. That is the first phase of the Second Great Awakening. It's collegiate, it's orderly, it's organized, it's sort of planned, if you will, by Timothy Dwight. Now, as he got on in years and realized, I need to train some successors who will continue, hopefully the awakenings that we've experienced. He had several very capable students who he felt God would use to bring about revival or continue the revival. One was Lyman Beecher. You know that last name. You know his daughter, Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin. But Lyman Beecher was one of his students. He was converted under the ministry of Timothy Dwight, and he did become a successful pastor and evangelist in his own way. At one point, Lyman Beecher, concerned for the West, you know, he's a pastor in Boston, and his congregants keep moving west. And so he followed the motto, I guess you can say, if you can't beat them, join them. And so he gave up his tall steeple pastorate in Boston and moved to the end of the earth, Cincinnati, Ohio, and became a pastor there and started a seminary, Lane Theological Seminary. He said the people in the West need churches and they need gospel preachers, and I want to train them. So he moved lock, stock, and barrel to Cincinnati, Ohio, which at that time was the Wild West. The trustees at Yale decided they needed a theological seminary at Yale. They needed a divinity school. And so they hired a professor, one of Dwight's students and converts. His name was Nathaniel William Taylor. Now, under Taylor, we will have another shift in terms of theology and approach to revival. Because, sadly, Taylor rejected the truth of original sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, the disobedience of Adam and Eve, and the consequences of that sin, which fell on all people, according to Romans 5:12. Adam, I believe the Bible teaches, was our representative, and the sin of Adam fell on all of us. So we could hold a newborn baby. We look at this precious, wrinkled mass, and we say the right things. What a beautiful baby. They're very seldom beautiful when they're born. But anyway, I know I've just offended about 50 of you. But, I could look at your newborn and admire this work of creation and say, what a precious little sinner. Because that's what they are. You say, sinner, what did they do? They inhaled. They breathed. They inherited the sin of Adam. They joined the human race. Adam and Eve's sin was passed on to all posterity. And so we enter this world estranged from God as sinners. But Nathaniel William Taylor rejected the federal headship of Adam, rejected original sin. You see, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's innate. It's in our spiritual DNA. We do what comes naturally, and we sin. Nathaniel William Taylor believed that you are a sinner when you sin. Now, if you follow the logic of that, he also believed it's possible to completely avoid sin. And so, the logic of his theology is to teach perfectionism. You can avoid sin completely. You don't inherit it as an infant. And if you are circumspect and careful about your ways, you can never sin. This is what he is teaching. So he modifies the church's teaching on original sin, and he would say that sin is dispositional, not imputational. It's not that the sin of Adam was imputed to us, but it's a voluntary decision that we make to sin. Well, that is going to have catastrophic effect on the theology of churches going forward. I need to quickly get to the second and third phase before I'm kicked off stage here. Pastor David, when do I need to stop talking?
About quarter up.
Okay, I think we're okay. Second phase. First phase, Eastern, collegiate, orderly. Timothy Dwight is the key figure. And then the founding of Yale Divinity School begins to modify things, and they will adopt a theology called New Haven Theology. And it reflects this degraded view, this rejection of original sin that had been embraced by the church and by Calvinists particularly, you know, forever. The second phase of the Second Great Awakening is in the West. The key leader here is a man named James McGreedy. James McGreedy was born in Scotland and moved to Pennsylvania like other Scotch-Irish, and he became a Presbyterian minister. His first church was in North Carolina, and he was so bold in his preaching that he got death threats. He got notes from people written in blood saying, "Has this ever happened to you, Pastor Davey?"
"Not yet."
Okay, yeah. So he got these death threats. People are saying, "If you keep saying what you're saying from the pulpit and preaching like you're preaching and trying to spear our conscience and admit that we are sinful creatures, the next note you receive will be written in your own blood." He was driven out of North Carolina. And so he goes to the end of the earth. He goes to Logan County, Kentucky. He became the pastor of three small Presbyterian churches: the Red River Church, the Gasper River Church, and the Muddy River Church. And every Sunday he would make a circuit to those three churches and preach. Apparently, that part of Kentucky, it's in the southwest part of Kentucky, was referred to as Rogue's Corner, because so many lawless people, horse thieves, murderers, convicted felons, bank robbers, counterfeiters, moved to get away from the law. And there were so many of them, they actually founded a majority. And when they would elect people, you know, to city council and so forth, they'd elect a guy who's a murderer. And they would tolerate these various sins. How would you like to be a pastor in that kind of setting. James McGreedy, as a young man, had witnessed revival in Scotland. Pastor Dave is going to talk about this morning. I'm not going to steal any of his thunder. It's a place in Scotland called Cambuslang, and they would have annual communions. And as a part of that communion service, God the Holy Spirit would often manifest himself in ways that there were massive number of conversions. And James McGreedy had witnessed that as a young man before he immigrated to America. That's in the back of his mind and conscience. When he gets to Kentucky, he realizes the conditions in which he is ministering. And he said to his three churches, he said, "I want you to take the third Saturday of every month and spend as much time as you can in prayer for Logan County, Kentucky, and our churches, that God would pour himself out in our midst." And so they did that faithfully for several years. And then he organized an assembly of all three churches for open-air preaching. And the results of that were nothing short of spectacular. That was in 1800. He did it first at the Muddy River, and then in July he moved to Red River and did the same thing there. And word is getting out as to what is happening in these places, and they're attracting attention from neighboring states and so forth. People want to come down and witness what is happening in Logan County, Kentucky. One of the people who was curious about this was Reverend Barton Stone. Barton Stone was a pastor of two churches near Lexington, Kentucky, and he went down to observe this revival taking place in Logan County. And he thought, we need this in the northern part of Kentucky around Lexington. I guess that's more central. And so he will organize a mass revival in August of 1801 called Cane Ridge. What James McGreedy did, in a way, was replicate what he had seen in Cambuslang by bringing people together en masse outdoors. Now, many of them are a distance from their home. They need some place to sleep. And so they bring their covered wagons. This is the origin of what we call the camp meetings. They would attend preaching most of the day, and then they would sleep in their covered wagon at night. And that is known as the camp meeting. And the granddaddy of all camp meetings was a 7 or 8 day revival that took place called the Cane Ridge Revival near Paris, Kentucky, where Barton Stone was a pastor. Somewhere between 15 and 25,000 people attended the Cane Ridge Revival, including the governor of Kentucky. There were about 30 pastors who were involved in this, Presbyterians, Baptists, and Methodists. They were all encouraged to preach on the same theme or text of Scripture, but they were scattered all over 100 or so acres. And you could go to listen to this guy, and if you weren't really fond of this Methodist, you could turn around and go 100 yards in another direction, and there's a Baptist preaching, and you might like him. If you didn't like him, you could find another Baptist or a Presbyterian. That would go on for a week. Now, some historians have referred to this as a soul rush. Not a gold rush, but a soul rush. To be honest, we also have to admit there's a lot of nonsense and hanky-panky going on in the covered wagons. I mean, historians will say, as many souls were conceived at Cane Ridge as were converted. Whole lot of shaking going on. Now, it's also the site of what is called bodily exercises. Strange phenomena. We talked about this a little yesterday. There was a bit of it in the First Great Awakening, but if this kind of thing interests you, it's the Second Great Awakening that you want to study, because this became a phenomena associated with the Cane Ridge Revival and other camp meetings that will spread all over the Ohio Valley, into western Pennsylvania, into the Carolinas, and it became so popular that it's actually adopted by Methodists, so they would, over time, buy what were called brush arbors, and they will schedule these. Now, the label that I've given to this talk this morning is revival versus revivalism. What we have in the First Great Awakening is unplanned revival. It is inexplicable. It's a work of God and the Holy Spirit. No one anticipated it. It just happened. It fell from heaven. But we're moving into the idea of creating a revival. I mean, when we think about it, we must admit you can't schedule a revival. Now, some churches do. I mean, evangelists have schedules, and we've got to honor that. But I'll drive by a church sometimes, and I'll see on the marquee, revival, October 9th through the 14th, from 7 to 8. And I think, oh, you're going to let the Holy Spirit out at 7, put him back in the box at 8? You can't schedule a revival. A revival is a supernatural work of God, the Holy Spirit. You might have meetings. They might be special meetings. God may honor, the Holy Spirit may do a mighty work there, but you can't schedule it, you can't create it. So as we move from the First to the Second Great Awakening, there is more and more human involvement in creating a revival. You see what's going on here? We see the modification with Timothy Dwight from his grandfather, Jonathan Edwards, and we see more modification with Nathaniel William Taylor as he modifies his theology to give man more role in response to the gospel. I become particularly interested in the Carolinas extension of Cane Ridge. It came to the upstate of South Carolina where I live. In 1802, 1803, and there are a series of these massive revivals along the Tiger River. Well, that's phase two of the revival. I wanted to read just a portion of an eyewitness account of the so-called bodily exercises. People falling, people fainting, that kind of thing. And one explanation, one point I want to make is that when I talk about those kind of things, it's very unusual. And so the excesses of that will often appear in history books. It's sort of like, take the Scranton Airport. When you watch the 6 o'clock news, they will never say 108 planes took off and landed safely at the Scranton Airport today. That's not news. But if there's a wreck, you see, if there's a crash, if there's a fire, you know that phrase, if it bleeds, it leads. Well, this is the equivalent of bleeding, you see, and historians have picked up on this because it's very unusual. But whether it was widespread or not is another question. I think it gets a lot of mention because it's so odd. One of the bodily exercises was called the jerks. I thought about, demonstrating that, but then I decided...
I'm dying to hear.
Yeah. And then I decided, you know, Pastor Dave would be a better model to demonstrate this. But people, their explanation was the Spirit of God fell on them, and they would convulsively react, and their arms and legs would go in different directions, and their neck is snapping, and so forth. And that's as much of a demonstration as you're going to get. But here is one account of the jerks. It's not a slur against someone. We're not calling them a jerk. They experienced the jerks. They may have been jerks. I don't know, but may have been fine people. This is an eyewitness account of Peter Cartwright, who is an itinerant evangelist, and he's talking about one man who experienced the jerks. No matter whether they were saints or sinners, they would be taken under a warm song or sermon, seized with convulsive jerking all around, which they could not by any possibility avoid. And the more they resisted, the more they jerked. If they would not strive against it and pray in earnest, the jerking would usually abate. To see these proud young gentlemen and young ladies dressed in their silks, jewelry, from top to toe, take the jerks, and often excited with laughter. The first jerk or so, you see their fine bonnets, caps, and combs fly out. So sudden would be the jerking of the head that their long hair would come loose and crack almost like a whip. I will relate one serious circumstance. At a camp meeting, the jerks were very prevalent. There was a company of drunken rowdies who came to interrupt the meeting. These rowdies were headed by a very large drinking man. They came with their bottles of whiskey in their shirts. This large man cursed the jerks and all religion. Shortly afterward, he got the jerks. He started to run, but he couldn't proceed. He was knocked down powerfully by the jerks and couldn't get away. He halted among some saplings, and although he was violently agitated, he took out his bottle of whiskey and swore he would drink the jerks to death. But he jerked at such a rate he could not get the bottle to his mouth, though he tried hard. At length he fetched a sudden jerk, and the bottle struck a sapling, was broken to pieces, and spilled the whiskey on the ground. There was a great crowd gathered around him, and when he lost his whiskey, he became very much enraged, cursed, and swore very profanely, his jerk still increasing. At length, he fetched a very violent jerk, snapped his neck, and fell dead to the ground. One of the strange bodily exercises is something called heart singing. And I don't know what to make of this. We have hundreds of eyewitness accounts where someone would receive a song and they would sing, but it didn't come from their mouth, it came from their heart. And music, words are coming out. And people, when this happened, would gather all around to watch this and listen to this. And the people themselves are dumbfounded. What is going on here? It's called heart singing. And when you study the bodily exercises, you'll come across examples of that. How do we explain all of this phenomena? The jerks, heart singing, fainting, that kind of thing. I think you have people who are staying up way too late at night. They're not getting enough sleep. They are emotionally overwrought. And when there is an example of someone being slain in the spirit or struck with the spirit or something like that, some of them become imitators. And I think there's a lot of that going on. Jonathan Edwards' explanation of that when it happened in the First Great Awakening was, it doesn't mean anything. It's not a sign of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean anything. Take it or leave it, but it doesn't mean they're more spiritual than you. So it's not something you should seek. third phase of the Second Great Awakening focused largely on one man, Charles Finney. Charles Finney grew up in New York State, around Lake Ontario. He was irregular in school, but he became a school teacher. He taught school from age 16 to 20. And then he decided that he wanted to become a lawyer. And the way you become a licensed lawyer is to assist a lawyer, and you learn the tricks of the trade sort of as an intern. And when that lawyer believes that you are ready to operate on your own, then you appear before a group of lawyers, and they quiz you and test you, and you pass the bar of lawyers. And that's how Charles Finney became a lawyer. He didn't have formal schooling that trained him in the law. This is long before there were law schools in the United States. But you become an intern to a lawyer. He moved to Adams, the town of Adams, New York, and he was a partner with a lawyer by the name of Wright. And he joined the local church and was very skilled at music. He was a choir director, very able musician, but he was not, Charles Finney was not a Christian. In fact, he liked to take Christians out to lunch and ask them questions about the Bible they couldn't possibly answer. And he took a lot of pride in that. He tried to destroy people's faith. He thought it was ridiculous. Despite that, he continues in his role as the choir director of this church. He noticed in his law practice that often the cases are referring to passages of Scripture. And Finney thought, to be a better lawyer, I need to read what the Scripture says. Also in Blackwell's law book, there are a number of references to Scripture. And so he was driven to the Bible because of his legal practice, and he is what we would call under conviction for his sins. He got to work one day, this is 1821, and he realized he's alone in the law office. In fact, there would be nobody there for 3 days. And he says, I'm going to study this issue, I'm going to resolve it, and either I'm going to become a Christian or I'm going to become a practicing infidel, an atheist, and an evangelist for atheism. And so he wrestled with the things of God in his office. And on the third day, on that Wednesday, rather than go to his law office, he went to a dense woods surrounded by trees and fallen trees. He was protected from any curious onlookers. And there he had this heart-to-heart, face-to-face, if you will, argument with God. If you're up there, show yourself to me. If you're truly there, show me you're there. He's shouting to God. He took for his comfort in that exercise Jeremiah 29:12. When you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you, says Jeremiah 29:12. And so, taking that at face value, literally, he said to God, okay, we're on. I'm coming to pray. I'm coming to you. I want you to hear me. Well, he didn't get the jerks, but he was driven to his knees with a profound, deep sense of sinfulness. He found himself weeping, feeling the weight of his sins. He did that for an extended period of time and then went to his office. His partner came back and his partner found Finney weeping uncontrollably. And he said, I'm not sad. It's a joy. I can't explain. It's inexplicable. a deacon from the church that he was attending came to him and said, "Brother Finney, you know you're representing me in court today. I presume you're prepared." And Charles Finney said, "I have a retainer with God to serve him. I cannot help you." And he left his law practice. He contacted his pastor, Reverend George Gale, at the Presbyterian Church in Adams, New York, and told Reverend Gale what had happened. And Gale said, "Well, this is remarkable. This is phenomenal, and I'm so thrilled to hear this." And Finney said to Reverend Gale, "Get me a church. I want to be a preacher." And Gale says, "Well, Brother Finney, it doesn't quite work like that. You really haven't had formal education. You know, we can prepare you and we'll get you into Princeton and you can graduate from Princeton and then go to the seminary and then be licensed and ordained and then you..." No, I need a church. Give me a church. Well, Gale thought, this is ridiculous. He doesn't know anything. So he brought Finney before Presbyterian ministers at a presbytery and introduced Finney to them. And they began to question Finney, and they said to him, "Can you subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith?" And Finney said, "Yes, as much as I understand it," only to admit he had never read it. So he didn't understand much of it. They insisted that he go to Princeton, and he told these ministers, "I'm not going to Princeton, many of you did, and I don't want to be like you. God's not using you. There are other approaches to ministry." You know, their jaws dropped to the floor. It was agreed reluctantly that Finney would study with his pastor. George Gale would teach him theology. Well, Finney did that for a few months and then was so impatient that he demanded that he be licensed. And so he was licensed and he becomes a pastor of two small churches, and revival explodes in those churches. Word gets out and he starts getting invitations to preach Utica and Rome, all over upstate New York. Probably the greatest outpouring that Finney ever experienced was a six-month revival in Rochester, New York, 1830 to 1831. And they said the whole town changed. Bars and taverns closed. All churches joined together. They gave up their denominational distinctives and said, "We need to get behind Brother Finney. He will preach in Boston. He will preach in New York City for an entire year. Tabernacles were built just for his use." And though he preached several times a day for over a year in New York City, the crowds, you know, continued to come. He preached in London. He was invited to become a professor at Oberlin College in Ohio, a professor of theology. He really didn't have any theology, but he was this remarkably skillful. Oh, man. You know, I was just getting to the good part, Dave, and... Well, okay. Regards to theology, if you think about the polar views, on one end you have a view known as Pelagianism. This dates back to an Irish monk during the time of St. Augustine who rejected original sin, just like Taylor did, and he believed that we are saved by following the moral example of Jesus. We save ourselves by our obedience to the morality that Jesus modeled. That is called self-salvation. The technical name for that is autosoterism. Save yourself. Well, St. Augustine, in the 5th century, completely rejected Pelagianism, as it was called, and St. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, will affirm, in contrast to autosoterism, what is called monergism. It's the work of one. It's the energy of one, from the Greek word ergos, for energy. It's one's work. It's divine monergism. God is the one who saves us. We don't save ourselves. These are the polar views. Self-salvation and salvation by God alone. Pelagianism was rejected as a heresy in the early church. However, there were those who could not stomach Augustinianism, and so they will embrace a midway view known as semi-Pelagianism or synergism. Pelagianism says man cooperates with God. We don't save ourselves, but God is not the exclusive source of the power of salvation. Man cooperates with God. That's a midway position between Pelagianism and Augustinianism, semi-Pelagianism. Where is Finney on this continuum? Well, he's over here. He's clearly over here. You are somewhere on this continuum. I hope you're over with the good guys here. Now, to wrap this up, Finney is controversial because he employed what are called new measures. I was showing you this modification of Edwards' view with Timothy Dwight and then with Taylor. Well, you get, you know, the final example of that with Finney in his so-called new measures. He's not just using the means of grace, but he is thinking of techniques that he can employ to get you out of your seat. For example, he redefined revival. It's no longer a supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit. It is simply the right use of constituted means. Finney would say, if you want a revival at your church, I'll look at my schedule. You can hire me and I'll produce a revival. That's not revival. That's revivalism. You see, that's man-made. He was a master manipulator. He created something called the anxious bench. He said to people, now we're going to have a service tonight, and if you have unsaved friends or relatives, you get them seated on the front row. I want to know about them. And Finney, in the course of his sermon, would call them by name, and he'd say, I know George is sitting in the front row, and we know he's running around with Mary, his neighbor, and everyone knows it. And he would speak directly to these people and expose their sins. He's using the technique of a lawyer. He was using the front row, the anxious seat, like a prosecutor, see, using his lawyerly techniques. Redefined revival, used the anxious bench, called people out by name, had women participate as exhorters. That was very controversial. And over time, there were many opponents of Finney who said, what he's doing is not of the Lord, it's man-made. And so they would take their case to Presbytery or some other governing body, and they lost in every case. Why? Because Finney was successful. It's thought that there were over 1 million conversions through the preaching of Charles Finney. A lot of people said, well, you can't argue with success. Charles Finney was a Pelagian. Were those people genuinely saved? God only knows. We've got to end it there, but you know, the takeaway for you is I want you to see this movement, this trend away from revival as a inexplicable work of God the Holy Spirit to man becoming more and more involved and man doing his part to create or make a revival. And it's the logic of that kind of thing is to say, okay, we're going to schedule a revival. We had a fall revival last year. Let's have a spring revival. That'd be good. March. Let's schedule it for... You can't schedule revivals. You need to plan. We need to pray and implore that God would bless the preaching and the teaching and the prayers. But if it's a genuine revival, we can't create it. God, we thank you for your presence in this place. We now turn our attention to the worship service where we singularly come under the preaching of the Word of God. I pray that you would empower Pastor Dave and use his tongue and lips as a divine instrument to pierce our hearts with the truth of Holy Scripture. May we be changed people because of the presence of the Spirit. We pray this with great anticipation in the name of Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, and our Sustainer. We pray, amen.